As we begin this morning, I bring to you yet another purported manifestation of the Holy Spirit accepted by some in our day. And I want you to tell me, does this sound like something that represents the holy, the eternal, the majestic God of the Bible? An old Pentecostal preacher reported, and this was not that long ago, that as he was wrapping up the service in his congregation, he was giving an invitation for people to come forward. And as he began to give his invitation, one of the old women in the congregation started to exhort, to bring an exhortation to the church. She jumped up and started bringing an exhortation to the church for people to get saved. And so the preacher said, well, go ahead, you know, sister, if God's commanded you to do that, you go ahead and you bring that exhortation for people to be saved. So she closed her eyes and she began walking back and forth. And as many churches do, they had an altar table or a communion table out here in front of the podium. And she walked up on that communion table and started walking back and forth, exhorting people with her eyes closed to come to Christ, to get saved. And she would walk right to the edge with her eyes closed and turn around and walk the other way. And even though her eyes were closed, the preacher said, she could sense when someone came forward for salvation, and she would begin to dance a jig. So every time someone came forward on this communion table, she would dance a jig. With her eyes closed, walking back and forth, exhorting, she continued to do this until every single person in the church was, quote unquote, saved. And she danced a jig on the table with her eyes closed, continued to dance a jig, and then she walked out over the edge of the communion table and stayed in midair, dancing a jig. Her feet did not touch the ground. She was not on the table anymore, but she was dancing a jig in midair because everybody got saved. Now I ask you, is that indeed a manifestation of the holy, powerful Creator God? Now, Pentecostals would say that it's undeniable. It happened. You have to believe your eyes. It must be of God. And once again, I would say, I disagree. Just aside, we are faced here again with one of the key problems with the charismatic or Pentecostal church. You know, everybody will decry and denounce Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism believes in things above and beyond the Bible. They have tradition that they go by, and tradition will supersede and override the Bible. And even above that, they have papal decrees which will supersede and override the Bible. Well, Pentecostals have experience which supersede or override the Bible. You cannot deny that this is from God. We experience it. So regardless of how ridiculous it may be, and regardless of how contradictory it may be to Scripture, experience is more important than the Bible. As long as it will promote their cause, and as long as it will bring people in, it must be of God. So, if that's ridiculous and not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, what is? And this is where we find ourselves in our study, examining indeed what is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. On our way, getting there to a study from Romans chapter 8 in the series entitled Lives Led by the Spirit, we're doing this introduction, and we've seen the person of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're looking now at the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we talked a little bit about the whole matter of tongues and what is not a biblical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the false understandings regarding that. And we are currently looking at what is the biblical teachings regarding the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to turn again to 1 John chapter 2, which is the text that we're using as a springboard, more or less, for this brief study. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2. And we had talked a little bit about and focused upon what he says, what John says, what the Holy Spirit through the epistle writer, John, says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And we want to find out what that is. We want to find out what he's talking about. What is this anointing of the Holy One? I heard this morning as I was having my breakfast, once again, Paula White was talking about, you have this anointing that enables you to do this. You have this anointing that makes you do that and it makes you do all these, gives you the ability to do things that are just beyond the natural. That you have this anointing that makes you do the supernatural. And I guess that they would say that that woman that was walking back and forth on that communion table had an anointing that enabled her to walk in midair. Well, let's find out what this word anointing is. We use it all the time. It is part of our language as Christians. It's kind of Christian language, so let's look into it. And we began by going through this book and finding out some of the context of what John is saying. And we saw that he tells us that our relationship to Christ ought to bring us joy and make us complete, that we are not to walk in darkness, but rather we are to walk in the light. And if one walks in the darkness and says that he walks in the light, he is indeed a liar. In chapter 2, he says, we are to walk as Christ walked, keeping his commandments. And the one who says that he is in Christ but does not walk as Christ walked, again, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then we looked a little further into chapter 2, right before this verse, and we saw that we are not to walk as the world or to be united to the world, that we are to live for Jesus. And then in verses 18 and 19, he gives this warning not to be those who are playing church or playing at being Christians. The hour is too short. Christ is near. There are antichrists in the world. Be ready. Be on your guard. Don't be messing around. And in contrast to these things, he says, you have an anointing. How do you have the joy of Christ? How do you live for him and not for the world? How are you certain of your calling and your election? You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know. And these are the things that we want to understand. And we took that word anointing, and we saw that it is indeed the Greek word charisma, and it means literally something smeared or poured on. And we looked how it has its origins back in Exodus chapter 30, as they made that special oil, that fragrance that was to be made by the Israelites and poured on to the altar and the various implements in the tabernacle where they would meet, and even on Aaron and his sons. And it was something that was special and something that was holy and something that then made them holy, and those utensils and made them holy. And this is the first distinction that we are going to be seeing about anointing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, it makes you holy. Not weird. Not able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. It makes you holy. That's what this is talking about. And to see this further and to understand more fully, indeed what he says here, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, we turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and that passage I read a little while ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is where we will pick up our study again today. We began to look further at the whole matter of anointing from the language that is given here by the Apostle Paul, particularly found in verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also seals us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And I have decided that we are going to open up these two verses. The thing that we want to connect back to our verse in 1 John chapter 2 is basically, again, that it is God that is doing this. You'll notice that he says that it is he who is responsible for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. This anointing does not come from men. It does not come from a priest. It comes from God. As John said in 1 John, the Holy One, and here, from God. What I want to see is that he mentions four things involved with this. And we began to look at the first one last Lord's Day. He gives us four things that are involved here with God giving the Spirit and this anointing. The first one is that he says he establishes us. Now, he who establishes us, and the Greek word there is bibayao, and it is to make firm, to make sure, or to confirm. And so he's saying that God has made you firm. He has made your standing in Christ sure. It is a reference to our eternity, that our eternity in Christ is certain. It is sure. There is not going to be a falling away from the faith of a genuine believer. Your eternity is established in Christ. We are together established in Christ, is what Paul's saying. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying that, you know, even though I wasn't able to come with you, we are together established in Christ. Our eternity is firm, secure. And as we will see, part of what accomplishes that is the Holy Spirit. Now we pick up this morning with the next thing that Paul also mentions, and that is seen likewise in verse 21. You see, he says that he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. And so the second thing is, he anointed us or anoints us. And I want to talk again a little bit more about this word. This is not the same exact word as used in 1 John. This is the word cryo. It is to consecrate, or it is a consecrating or consecration. Now, what does it mean to be consecrated? A consecration or being consecrated is setting apart or setting aside unto God. It is something that is set aside or set apart to God. Now think about what we saw with the word charisma and the origin of that word to pour on or to smear on, coming from Moses and that holy oil that was poured on the things in the tabernacle and poured on Aaron and his sons. They were anointed. They were consecrated. They were set aside for the work of God. This is what is being spoken of. Anointing is not giving you superpowers. Anointing you is setting you apart for a special work or the work of God, to do the work of God. I want you to look at how this is used in the highest form. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You read in the first verses that God's spoken to us now through His Son, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation. But it goes on after that to talk more about Christ, how He's so wonderful, superior to angels. And He says in verse 8, but of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. He is above all. And part of the fact that He is above all is that He has been anointed with the oil of gladness. And here we even see that oil connected with the term, the same term. This is the oil that we saw being poured out on the implements in the tabernacle and on Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle. It is an anointing in its highest form set upon the Son, Jesus Christ, to perform the work, the task, that God had sent Him to do, to be sinless as true God, to be holy as true God, and to give His life a sacrifice for our sins as only true God could do. This is the anointing spoken of in 1 John. This is the anointing spoken of in 2 Corinthians 1. The word charisma, although slightly different, actually is believed to come from this word kairo. It is one of its derivatives. And so being anointed is not becoming a superhero. Being anointed is not enabling you, as I said earlier, that Paula White was telling people, you have this anointing from God that enables you to see things that nobody else can see, that enables you to see through walls. Just ridiculous nonsense. Anointing is being set aside to the work of God, to being set aside to do the work of God. It is not a manifestation of weird, crazy, mysterious occurrences. In the context of our verse back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in this context, it is a consecration to the work of together following Jesus. Remember, He's talking to them about how they are unified. They are established together in Christ. And part of that is the anointing that comes from God. So they are anointed together. They are consecrated together. They are set aside for the work of the gospel together. Whether you're in Corinth or in Ephesus or Smyrna or wherever you may be, you are together anointed to do the work of God. You are together consecrated, set apart, set aside to God and to Christ to do their work, to do the work of the kingdom. It is what God does for His children, that we would follow Him with this anointing to be holy for His kingdom. Can you imagine what it must have been like in the days of the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church at Corinth? What a wicked, horrible society they were. Cruel. Remember, cruelty was one of the hallmarks of the Roman society. There was just utter cruelty. And yet here you would have people that would come living holy lives, godly lives, lives of love to fellow citizens. What an amazing thing that would be to all of those around them. He's saying you are set aside to God to live that way. And we know that's part of what we're supposed to do. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just pick up from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works that no one should boast. Remember what we were talking about. This anointing does not come from man. It does not come from a priest. It comes from God. Grace does not come from men. You cannot be saved because of your family relations. You cannot be saved because of what a priest does in a church or what a pastor does in twisting your arm to come forward and make a decision. For by grace you have been saved. And it's not as a result of works. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. But look what he says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved by the grace of God, but not saved to do anything, not saved to do nothing, but saved to do what he saved you to do, to walk in his ways, to do good works, as he says in this text. We have been established in Christ Jesus. We have been anointed by God to do good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's anointed. Setting aside, consecrated to do the work, the good work of God. Let's turn back to our text and continue here a little bit further. A call is placed upon every Christian to be holy, to live holy lives. And the call, the anointing, comes from God. He is speaking of what God does, anointing you. This is, again, one of the main things that we want to glean from this text. And one of the reasons is because when you understand that it is the omnipotent, all-powerful, holy, righteous God who has set this anointing upon you, who has set you aside to do his work, don't tell me that a genuine Christian is going to wind up as a degenerate drunk in the gutter, as a pattern or as a way of life for most or all of their life and still be considered saved. That some think that as long as you make a decision, you're on your way to heaven. That is not biblical. What is biblical is that God consecrates you, anoints you, to do his work. Now, there will always be times when we sin. And there may even be extended periods of time when men do fall into sin and what is commonly called backslide. But it is the exception, not the rule. Christians who have this from God, this being established and this anointing from God, will have a pattern of holiness and good works to which we have been called. What an utter perversion of the gospel that we have this modern day, you can accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. If you want to accept him as Lord some other time, that's fine. But right now, just accept him as Savior. If you want him as Lord later on, you can have him as Lord. I mean, that is the gospel today, and it's not the gospel of the Word of God. When you understand how the holy and righteous and loving God works in your life by grace to save you, and he anoints you with this consecration, or this consecration is an anointing, setting you aside for his work, you'll see how utterly ridiculous a salvation void of what they call lordship is. Just, it's ludicrous. But we move on to also make the point that this is part of every Christian. This anointing is part of every Christian, every Christian, has their anointing of God to be God-like. Again, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where you're located. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. You are anointed by God. And listen, you don't even have to be in a Pentecostal church. You can be in a Baptist church and still have this anointing of God. The fact is that every true believer is anointed by God, called, consecrated, set aside for the work of God. That is what He does. So, He establishes us, He anoints us, and now we're going to look at verse 22. He seals us. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us. Sealed us. The word sealed is the Greek word which means to actually mark out as a possession. Mark out as a possession. In other words, there's an indication on every true Christian that you are God's property. You're sealed. There is a seal, like, you know, if you buy an official NFL jersey, it has to have the seal of the NFL. Otherwise, it's not real. It's not authentic. Well, this is what the word means regarding you and me. We have the seal of God upon us. We have this authentic seal of God proving that we are His. Proving that we are genuine Christians. We are sealed. But that is not all that the word means. By the way, the word is chagridzo. It means also that it is to be hidden or to be kept in silence or in secret. And here is where we get the imagery of a letter sealed in an envelope. You remember they used to put little wax on it, and they would put the seal of the one sending it in the wax. So you'd have you'd drip the wax on there, and they'd take their personal seal, and it would be put on there. So you have this personal seal of God, and these things are placed in the envelope, and they are hidden in the envelope. That's part of what the word is. And here's the reason. The meaning is that it is secured in there. It is in this envelope and it is secured. It is safe. And so He is saying that God has set His mark or His seal upon us, showing us that we are protected by God Himself, protected from the darts and the evil smears of the evil one, protected from the thrusts and the temptations of the devil himself. We have His seal of protection in the wax. We are kept safe. We are kept secured by God Himself, and no one or nothing better mess with you because you've got the seal of God protecting you. So we're sealed by God. Security against the evil one himself and all of his minions. Security also, again, and I know that I'm repeating myself with regards to this, but it is so important that we understand it is secured against falling away from the faith. Christians do not fall away from the faith. They cannot, they will not. They have the seal of God on them. It's not just the seal of a man. It's not your seal that you made a decision and came forward. Oh, and you got the preacher's seal on you. It is the seal of God that protects you, keeps you secure. And no matter what these ridiculous Pentecostals or other groups may say, you cannot and you will not lose your salvation if you have the seal of God. So He has established us. He has anointed us. And He seals us. And it is all connected with what He gives us. And that is the last or the fourth. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. As a pledge for all of this. And so the fact that you are established, the fact indeed that you are anointed or consecrated to the work of God, the fact that you are sealed by God is shown by the fact or the reality of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And again, it's in every Christian's heart. Every true Christian is established. Every true Christian is consecrated. Every true Christian is sealed. And every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have these things, you're not a Christian. Look into your hearts. This is what a Christian is. This is what anointing is. It is not silly, ridiculous, weird, crazy, mysterious occurrences. It is the very power of God in your life, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. What a wonderful God who gives us all of these gracious things, because He does give them. He gives us all of these things. He does all this for His children. He establishes us. He anoints us. He seals us. And the capstone of this is the Holy Spirit in your heart. The anointing of the Holy Spirit has all of these things involved. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a church will be the manifestation of people who are set aside to the work of Christ. And who are doing it. Once again, also, we see that He points to two things in this text, and I want to make sure that we understand them both. That He gives us the Holy Spirit first in our hearts. So again, every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Every true believer is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. This is what God gives. This is what God gives when you're saved. The Holy Spirit in your heart. We've gone over that quite a bit here, but I want to make sure that we understand that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, and again, remember that's the context. He's writing to the Corinthians saying, look, I wasn't able to come, but just because I'm not there, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. We are together in Christ. And part of the indication that that's real is that we have the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing when you think about it. Sometimes you go to visit another church that you may be out of town and you visit another church and you go to another and you know that they're real believers. And what a great way to interact with people. Know that they have the Holy Spirit in their heart. Just like you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are together in Christ. And you have so much in common. You are brothers in Christ. You're sisters in Christ. And you have that knowledge. That this is what bugs me. Sometimes it seems that Christians don't live in the light of this knowledge. That if we are genuine and true Christians, we're together in this battle. We're set aside for the work of Christ together. Reformed churches are notorious for battling over minutiae of doctrine, and therefore we can't work together. Don't get me wrong. I think sometimes that needs to be the case, but not with brothers who believe so many things alike. We have so much in common. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What a great thing that God has done for us. But the second thing we see here is that he not only says that he has established us in Christ and has anointed us in Christ and sealed us in Christ and given us the Spirit. It's in our hearts as a pledge. In our hearts as a pledge. The Greek word here is the word arabon. And it is what you would call a down payment. A down payment that makes a transaction legal. The other day, I had the necessity to conduct a transaction like this. I had to purchase a car. And in order to make it legal, there had to be money exchanged. Financing, perhaps, but money, cash money, had to be exchanged to make it legal. And once I gave them that money, real money, and signed the documents and the paperwork, gave them that down payment, the deal was done. A transaction had occurred. Same thing is true with your house. You give a down payment on a house. I worked in real estate for a while, and part of the absolute law was that that had to go in escrow. It didn't go in the realtor's pocket or anything like that. It had to go into escrow, and they actually had time limits. Had to be in the bank by a certain time. Had to be by law, because it was a legal transaction saying that you have given a down payment and now that house is yours. This is the picture that Paul is giving us here, that we have in this life, in this world, right now, a legal down payment of glory to come, and that is the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It is a pledge of God who takes his seal and puts it on you and says, I've given you the down payment. You are guaranteed the full glory to come. The house is yours. That house that Christ has gone to prepare. This is the pledge from God. The Holy Spirit in your hearts. What a wonderful God we have. That he has not just said, well, listen, believe in me and it'll be all right one day. No, he's given us a legal transaction and the down payment is the third person of the triune God. Now that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be strange, unusual, weird stuff. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit is him in your heart guaranteeing you that the gospel's real, that glory awaits you. And if you even want to think of it as a down payment on a house, it's that mansion that Christ has gone to prepare. Actually, the word is dwelling place, but it's that dwelling place that Christ has gone to prepare, that he promises to take you to be with him there. This is the pledge, the Holy Spirit. And it can never be taken away. The pledge can never be broken. It is legal. So can you imagine if you take $10,000 and you take $10,000 and put it down on a house and you come to take your house and they go, I'm sorry, we changed our mind. We're keeping your money, but the house isn't yours. There'd be a legal mess, wouldn't there? This is not going to be broken. This is the word, arabon, a pledge to you. That what God has promised is real. And the Holy Spirit is that pledge. I want to kind of wrap this up this morning by turning back to Ephesians. So if you would please turn to Ephesians. This time Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to show all of this as it comes to us from this chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Possibly one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. But, you know, you could say that to a lot of places. But this powerful. I can remember even my pastoral theology professor telling us, you know, guys, there are going to be certain passages in the Bible that you're just not going to find relevant to preach on. But then there are passages like this that you could preach on for a lifetime. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those. So Paul comes and he says, grace and peace to you, verse 2, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed us now, here, with heavenly blessings. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Is that not what we talked about? Chapter 2, anointing, being consecrated, set apart to do the work of God, that we should be holy and blameless. You want to talk about a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Be holy! And that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us, beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, purchasing our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and in insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intentions, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. All these things are ours. And He says we have obtained an inheritance according to His purpose. We have this great hope that should be to the praise and His glory. Now listen, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You see all of these things wrapped up in here. Can you see yourself sort of in that envelope with the seal of God as a pledge protecting you, keeping you safe for all glory, for all eternity? This Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise given as a pledge. Our inheritance. Glory will be yours, my friends, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you've been established by God, sealed with His seal, anointed, set aside, consecrated to His work, and the Holy Spirit is there to make it all happen and to make it all real. And to make you know that you are His. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This is an anointing. Forget this wickedness, this strangeness, this ridiculousness being taught by some who claim to be full gospel Christians. The full gospel is that if you're anointed by Christ, you'll be holy. And that if you're anointed by Christ, you'll be sealed, established to the end. I also remind you again of what John said in 1 John 2, just before the passage where he talked about the anointing, where this is just not the time to be playing games. And yet this is exactly what the Pentecostal church and the charismatic movement is doing. They're twisting scripture, taking a little word here and making it mean something that it is not. And they are playing games with Christianity. May the God that we worship, the God of grace and the God of truth and the God of power, be ours to know the truth of what he is speaking of and to recognize the seriousness and the wickedness of this modern day heresy and to flee from it and to cling to what is true and what is right according to God's word. So let's pray.